Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17. Would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? Luke 17, beginning at verse 20. Now when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, 'See here,' or 'See there,' for indeed the kingdom of God is within you." Then he said to the disciples, "The days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look here,' or 'Look there.' Do not go after them or follow them. For as the lightning that flashes out of one part under heaven shines to the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the day of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, it was also in the days of Lot. They ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day he who is on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down to take them away. And likewise the one who is in the field, let him not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, in that night there will be two men in one bed, and one will be taken and the other will be left. Two women will be grinding together, and one will be taken and the other left. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left." And they answered and said to him, "Where, Lord?" And he said to them, "Wherever the body is, there the eagles will be gathered together. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever." You may be seated. In verse 20 of Luke chapter 17, we find the Pharisees coming to Jesus with a question. They want to know when the kingdom of God will come. Now, this might seem very surprising to us, given that the Pharisees hated and despised Jesus. And whenever they asked questions of him or invited him to a meal, it was always with an ulterior motive. They were always trying to trap him into saying or doing something for which they could criticize or dismiss him as a blasphemer. On this occasion, they asked the Lord, it seems, an honest question, seemingly without bad motives. Their question had to do with the kingdom of God and when the kingdom of God would be established. Jesus was exactly the right person to ask, because when he came preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus leaves Capernaum after spending some time teaching there on the Sabbath. The citizens of that region were astonished at his teaching, for his word, they said, was with authority. While there, he healed a man who had an unclean demon by casting it out. To the amazement of those who gathered to witness that exorcism, he also healed Simon Peter's mother, and all who were brought to him, and cast out the demons of many others. When he departed the city, a crowd went out after him in an attempt to persuade him not to leave. Now, wouldn't you be one of those who, having witnessed those things, having heard Jesus teach with authority, would you not be among that crowd who would ask him not to depart but to stay? Well, Jesus responded to their desire for him to stay at Capernaum. He said this: "I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent." The kingdom of God was a consistent theme of Jesus' preaching and teaching. And that being the case, it is no wonder that the Pharisees came to him with this "when" question. When will the kingdom of God be established? Now, the Pharisees came to Jesus with that question because the Jewish people, on the whole, lived, as one commentator says, in an excited atmosphere of expectancy, particularly at the Passover season when they commemorated their deliverance from Egypt. They longed for another Moses who would deliver them from Roman occupation and bondage. Some had hoped that John the Baptist would be the deliverer, and then their attention focused on Jesus. The fact that he was going to Jerusalem excited them all the more. Perhaps he was going to Jerusalem to establish the promised kingdom. But their view of the kingdom was political, not spiritual, Jewish, and not universal. They envisioned a deliverer who would come with great power and glory to set them free from Roman authority and would establish Israel as the grandest and greatest nation of the earth. Perhaps Jesus was that deliverer. Perhaps this was the time that God's nation would be established as the nation that ruled over the entire earth. Perhaps the deliverer would rule the nations from their capital city of Jerusalem. Perhaps that's why Jesus was going to Jerusalem, to establish the kingdom of God. Now here's the Lord's response to the Pharisees. The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, "See here," or "See there." For indeed the kingdom of God is within you. Like many of the things that God does, maybe most of them, the kingdom will not come the way people expect. The Pharisees thought the kingdom would come with special signs. And they were looking for the fanfare, the pomp and the circumstance that usually accompany earthly kingdoms in their establishment. But Jesus corrects their wrong notion, saying that the kingdom of God does not come with observation. The word translated observation is used only here in the New Testament and means in classical Greek to observe the future by signs. It carries the idea of spying, of laying in wait, and even of scientific investigation. The point that Jesus was making is that God's kingdom would not come with great outward show, so that people could predict its arrival and plot its progress. The kingdom of God will not come in a way that is so obvious that people can point to it and say, "Here it is," or "No, there it is." You won't be able to pinpoint its location. on a map. In fact, Jesus goes on to say, the kingdom of God is literally within you, or in you. Scholars have long puzzled over the precise meaning of verse 21. The kingdom of God is simply the rule of God, His sovereign authority. As Graham Goldsworthy explains it, it is God's people in God's place under God's rule. But what did Jesus mean by His statement to the Pharisees that the kingdom of God is within you? Now, it is certainly true that the kingdom of God is spiritual and is something that is inside us. As God, through the Holy Spirit, changes the heart and then indwells the believer to rule in the believer's heart, motivating and enabling the believer to live under God's sovereign authority, to submit to God's rule, to live for God's glory by obeying the commandments of God, their King. It could hardly be said of the Pharisees that the kingdom of God was in them. But the word "in them" or "within them" can also be translated "among them" or "in their midst." And I think that that is how that word should be translated. Jesus said to the Pharisees, the kingdom of God is in your midst. In other words, it's right under your noses. In fact, the king of that kingdom is standing right before you. And where the king is, the kingdom is present. Jesus the King was present in their midst. Therefore, the kingdom of God was in their midst. The king of that kingdom had indeed come, and he had already begun to establish his kingdom in the hearts and the minds of those who submitted themselves to the Lord Jesus, who responded to the gospel of the kingdom. A gospel of the kingdom that we learn in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, is the gospel of entrance into that kingdom through repentance and faith. And Jesus said in Luke chapter 16, verse 16, that men were already pressing into that kingdom. They were already becoming members and citizens of that spiritual kingdom. That kingdom was a spiritual and hidden kingdom in the hearts and in the minds of men who had come to faith, saving faith, through the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of the kingdom of God. Now, having answered the Pharisees, Jesus turns to his disciples and he addresses them in relationship to the kingdom of God. And it is important for us to remember what Jesus had already taught the disciples about the kingdom of God. Jesus taught them that it does not come all at once, that it comes little by little until it fills the whole earth. Earlier, Jesus had compared his kingdom to a little seed that develops into a tree, or to a pinch of leaven that leavens a whole loaf of bread. We read that in Luke chapter 13, verses 18 through 21. And that is how the kingdom grows. And the process, as I already said, it already has started. men and women were entering into the kingdom of God, that kingdom, that spiritual kingdom that Christ had come to establish at his first coming. Jesus, on the other hand, taught the disciples to pray, Luke 11:2, "Thy kingdom come." Jesus the King had come and established his kingdom, which would slowly but surely grow until it covers the whole earth. But then the King will come again and will bring to fulfillment, to consummation, that glorious kingdom. And he will do so when he returns in all his triumphant glory. The kingdom that came in Christ will come in its fullness at his second coming. Therefore, we are living between the already and the not yet, which explains why we are praying for God's kingdom to come. On the one hand, Jesus tells the Pharisees the kingdom has already come, and indeed that was true. On the other hand, he tells the disciples that that kingdom in all its fullness is yet to come. Jesus said to his disciples, "The day will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it." When Jesus said the days will come, he was looking ahead to the future. He knew the time would come when the disciples would look for his appearance and wonder why he was so long in coming. They desired his return after his resurrection and ascension into heaven. He knew, or they knew, that he would come again in all his glory. And the day would come when they would wonder, like the Pharisees, when? When is he coming? We live 2,000 years from that time, when Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, took on human flesh and walked in the face of this earth. And we believe that he is coming again. And do we not sometimes, in our own hearts and in our own minds, wonder, when? When will he come? We become impatient. And Jesus warns us of a danger, and warns the disciples of a danger that might confront them who desired so earnestly and so passionately for his second coming, that they might be led astray by false prophets who would come and say, "I'm the Messiah, and I have come again." You know, there have been false messiahs in our own day and in our own time who have said that very thing. You remember a fellow by the name of Jim Jones? He claimed to be Jesus Christ. And he led, did he not, hundreds of people astray. Jesus is telling the disciples, and he's telling us, not to be led astray by such false prophets. And he's also warning the disciples and warning us not to be led astray by those who would come and say, "You know what? I figured it out. I studied the scripture, and I know when Jesus is coming." Remember the fellow that wrote the book 88 reasons why Jesus will return in 1988. He wrote a second book, 89 reasons why Christ will come in 1989. And then he stopped writing books. Jesus said, "You don't be led astray by people like that. They think they can read the tea leaves. They think they can read the signs. And they think they can tell you, oh, not maybe the precise day and hour, but at least the precise year of his coming. We don't know when the Son of Man will return. But what we do know is that he will return. And when he returns, it will be so totally and universally obvious that we will not need anyone to say to us, there he is, or no, over there. Jesus said the second coming will strike like a bolt of lightning that flashes out of one part under heaven, shines to the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day. It will be sudden in its appearance, obvious in its shining brightness, and powerful in its mighty display of the glory of God. At the end of the world, Jesus Christ will come, and it will be obvious to all that he has returned. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Man, will come like lightning from the sky. At the end time of the world, said Cyril of Alexandria, he will not descend from heaven obscurely or secretly, but with God-like glory. On that great day, no one will need any signs to tell them what is happening. Jesus Christ will unmistakably, instantaneously, and universally be revealed in all his glorious majesty. That is how the kingdom will come in its fullness, with the triumphant and glorious return of the Son of Man. But before that great day comes, something very necessary and very significant must take place. Jesus said to his disciples that he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Once again, Jesus is telling the disciples that he would be despised and rejected of men, that his destiny was to go to Jerusalem, not to establish a visible kingdom over which he would visibly rule from Jerusalem. But rather, he was going to Jerusalem to die. He was going to Jerusalem to be put to death by wicked men, as he already told them in Luke chapter 9, verse 44. Jesus could not speak about the coming of the kingdom in all its fullness without making this prediction again. He always viewed the kingdom through the lens of the crucifixion and the resurrection. In order to establish the kingdom of his grace, he first had to die for sinners, taking upon himself the judgment that our sins deserve. His kingdom could not come without the sufferings that would lead him to the cross. And when he got to Jerusalem, sure enough, he was despised and rejected by men. He would suffer through a rigged trial. He would be scourged. He would be mocked. He would be derided. He would be utterly rejected by men and then be crucified. Therefore, if people were looking for the kingdom of God, the first thing they should look at is Christ crucified, so that by His grace we might be saved through faith and enter in to that kingdom of God. Jesus told the Pharisees that in one sense the kingdom had come. He told the disciples that in another sense the kingdom is still coming. There are two comings of the kingdom. The first coming, in His first coming, the second coming, when the kingdom comes in its fullness, when Christ returns. And the question then is, when He comes again, will they be ready? He gives two examples from the Old Testament, from the book of Genesis, that would encourage and challenge people to be prepared for that second coming, not to be caught off guard. The first example comes from the story of Noah and the great flood. Jesus said, "As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives. They were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And the flood came and destroyed them all." What is the implication there? The implication is this, that when Jesus Christ comes again in all His glory to receive His people to Himself, that will be a day of judgment for those who do not know Him and do not believe in Him. Now, it must have taken Noah years to build his enormous ark. And it must have seemed very ridiculous to the people who watched him build it for him to be wasting his time, his money, his energy in order to build a boat when there wasn't any water close by. And yet Noah is building this big boat, and while he is building that huge boat, we read in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, that he was preaching, encouraging people to repent. And yet his preaching fell on deaf ears, so that when the flood came, Noah and his family and the animals entered into the ark. And the scripture tells us that it wasn't Noah that shut the door to the ark and shut everybody else out. It was God Himself who did that. And the flood, the rains came, 40 days and 40 nights. The waters rose, and all those people not in the ark perished in the flood. Only Noah and his family were saved from death. And they were saved by entering into the ark, which Peter tells us is a picture of what? It is a picture of salvation. Who is the ark that we enter into by which we are saved? It is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus said that exactly the same thing will happen at His second coming. People will be going about their business as usual. They will be sitting down for dinner. They will be out walking the dog. They will be watching television or putting their children down for the night. They will be falling in love, getting married, going on honeymoons, establishing homes, having children, going to work. And they will be caught off guard to be swept away, overtaken in the destruction, writes Leon Morris, that they might have avoided. And he teaches the same thing in relationship to what took place at the time of Lot, when God rained down fire and brimstone on the city of Sodom and also Gomorrah. Fire and brimstone because of the injustice, the inhospitality, and the immorality of the people in those cities. And that judgment came suddenly, and the only people that escaped that judgment were Lot and his family. Jesus said, "I'm going to be like that once again when I come." People are going to be going about their daily routine when the Son of Man suddenly appears. And when he comes, and this is the gist of what he says next, when he comes, there is going to be a great separation. And that's what Jesus has taught in a number of other places in the Gospels. He teaches that when he comes again in his glorious majesty to save his people, to raise them up bodily from the dead, that they might be with him in body and in soul, that he is also coming to judge the living and the dead. And at that time, he will separate the sheep from the goats. At that time, he will separate the tares from the wheat. At that time, he will separate the converted from the unconverted, the believer from the unbeliever. There will be a great separation that takes place, an eternal separation. And those that are among the goats, those who are the unconverted and the unbelievers, they will be cast out into outer darkness. Those who are tares, they will be gathered together and burned with fire. Jesus teaches the utter destruction, the eternal destruction of those who do not know him and are not ready for his coming. And did you notice in relationship to the destruction that took place in the days of Noah and that which took place in the days of Lot, that there isn't any sin mentioned? These people just be going about what they've always done. What's so bad about that? Here's what's bad about that. They go about doing what they've always done without thought of eternity. Without wondering what's going to happen to me when I die. Without listening to the warnings that came to them to flee from the judgment. They were going to perish because they were too preoccupied with this life to give any credence to what was being said in relationship to the coming judgment and how to escape that judgment to come. And so, there's a question that we need to ask ourselves. And that question is this: am I ready when Christ comes again? Am I ready so that when Christ comes in his glory and separates people out, am I ready? Because I am one of his sheep. Am I ready? Because I am among the wheat. Am I ready because I believe in him? Or am I? I not? And as believers, as those who have trusted Christ and who are ready, we need to ask ourselves this question: do I sometimes slip in to that old way of thinking so that I am so preoccupied with my normal daily routine that I spend no time whatsoever feeding my soul, growing in grace and knowledge through reading of the Scripture, through prayer, and through offering my life as a spiritual sacrifice to the Lord my God, living knowingly, purposefully, under the rule and the reign of King Jesus. Do I love Jesus more than I love the world? And this is a question that we need to ask ourselves. What does my daily routine say about what I really love and value? Does my daily routine give evidence to the fact that I am a member of Christ's kingdom through faith in Him? And that I love Him supremely, that I pick up my cross daily and follow Him? Or does my daily routine say that I love this world? And I am happy and I am content in this world, and give little thought to my soul and the preparation of that soul and His growth in grace and knowledge? Richard Baxter might be a name that is familiar to you. And Baxter said this, and it made me pause and think when I read it. He said, "There is a great deal of difference between the desire of heaven in a believer and in an unbeliever." He said, "The believer prizes heaven above the world. The unbeliever prizes heaven only over hell. To the ungodly, there is nothing that seems more desirable than this world, and therefore he only chooses heaven over hell, but not heaven over this world. And therefore, he will not have heaven upon such a choice." What have you chosen? What do you choose daily? Do you choose Christ over the world? Or do you choose the world over Christ? And if the general tenor of your life is that you choose the world, that that is your daily preference, then you need to ask yourself this question: am I really in the kingdom of God? Because those who are love Christ more than they love the world. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we often thank You that You have delivered us from death, from sin, from Satan, from the love of this world. And yet, Father, oftentimes we find that the world still has a significant attraction for us, so that we spend all our time, energy, money, and thought in thinking and in doing the things of this world, and give little thought to our souls. Father, we pray that You would forgive us. We pray that You would help us to love you above all else, to desire you above everything, and to live our lives under the authority and under the lordship of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, even the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, help us to be prepared for his coming, whenever that coming might be. We pray that we might be ready. And I pray, Heavenly Father, if there are any here who are not ready for the Lord's return, who are not ready to face the judge of all the earth, who have not trusted in Jesus Christ for their salvation, I pray that today might be the day of that salvation. When they confess their sins, repent of them, and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins and for everlasting life. Father, we pray that you would grant these things as we ask them in Jesus' name. Amen.